Amen. Praise the Lord.
Amen.
He's been faithful, faithful to me.
Yes.
And that is the reason why we serve him. Because he has been faithful. And that was proved on the cross. Amen. That God is faithful. God is faithful. Again, I just want to thank Dr. Miller. Also, Pastor Wegar for allowing me to come and share today. Amen.
Amen.
At this Paul Day, I want to praise God for my wife and children coming. Amen. They usually follow me everywhere if they can. They usually come with me. And sometimes we move a little bit slow or try to manage things, but God is good. Amen. And we just praise God for all five of them. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. So again, want to thank you for allowing me to be here and to share today. And last night we dealt with if you didn't get a chance to see last night, you want to go back and get on Facebook and you want to go back and see that. Amen. Because we dealt with the correlation between civil rights and religious liberty. And last night we were able to see that they are one and the same. They are not different. They are one and the same. And so when you are fighting for civil rights, you are also fighting for religious liberty. And they are one and the same. And so we've kind of been taught to kind of make a dichotomy between the two. But there is no dichotomy. They are one and the same battle. And we tied that in from slavery and how God worked through that whole situation and brought us more liberty through that whole entire situation. And so when we fight for black rights, when we fight for minority rights, we are in essence also fighting for religious liberty. And so the two are entwined. Amen. And so when Seventh-day Adventists go out and they start fighting for minority rights, they are fighting for religious liberty. And so don't let anybody try to tell you that it's different, because folks will tell you, sit down, we don't get involved in politics and all this kind of stuff. But black folks have been through a lot of stuff in this country. And our life, you know, our life is tied up with the laws. And so, you know, folks who haven't been through our experience don't know what it's like. But we've had an experience in this country, and so, you know, we can see red flags. We know what it looks like. Oh, this is about to happen. And so we understand. And so, because any person who will take away your civil rights, that person will also take away your religious rights. And so don't be deceived. If you see a person that is trying to take away your civil rights, just know that that same person will also take away your religious rights. I don't want to call no names, but I want you to know that if a person does not abide by civil rights and he can care less about minorities and he tries to disfranchise minorities, this person will also take away your religious rights. So I want you to understand that the characteristics of a person who wants to take away your civil rights will take away your religious rights too. I want to just make that clear. Amen. So don't be tricked about people saying one thing and say another. When people tell you who they are, you believe it. Amen. Amen. And we can be on the bridges of prophecy and not even realize it.
That's right.
Not even realize it, because we don't know how to tell the signs. We can't see what the signs are. But the signs have been with us a long time. Been with us a long time. But today I want to just, I know the text was Revelation 2:10, but I want to deal with that concept, but also I want to shift gears a little bit, because I want to deal with this morning the cost of liberty. The cost of liberty. And so today we're going to see how much liberty costs, the price of it, the price of liberty, and why we fight for it, because there was a high price for liberty. I want to invite you to bow your heads as we pray. Father, we ask in a special way, God, that as we dig into your word, Lord, we ask that you would guide us through the scriptures. Lord, we ask that you would help us to see the cost of liberty, how much it costs. And so, God, we pray that you would make this thing so clear that God, that a child could follow and go back and reproduce. deduce how much liberty costs. God, we know you have laid it out clearly in your word. May that be clearly presented today. And we ask for the power of the Holy Spirit as we look at the cost of liberty. The cost of liberty. I want you to turn with me this morning, if you have your Bibles. I want you to turn with me to the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers, chapter 19. The book of Numbers, chapter 19. Just say amen when you're there. The cost of liberty. Numbers, chapter 19.
Amen.
Amen. Say amen when you're there.
Amen.
Numbers, chapter 19. I want you to follow me in this because I'm going to deal with something here that is very intricate in the cost of liberty. Numbers chapter 19. Beginning with verse 1. Numbers chapter 19, beginning with verse 1. And the Old Testament is very unique because when you look at the book of Leviticus and you look at the book of Numbers, God is in essence teaching us spiritual lessons about how much salvation cost and the price of it and how detailed it was and what Christ went through on the cross. And so sometimes when we're reading the Old Testament, sometimes we will pass by things that we may think is boring or may not apply to us. And so sometimes we can miss very valuable lessons on what God is trying to teach us and some of the things that are outlined in Leviticus and outlined in the book of Numbers. And the book of Numbers 19 begins to talk about a particular purification for sin that Moses was instructing Aaron to do. And the Bible says in Numbers chapter 19, beginning with verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring you a red heifer or cow without blemish, in which there is no defect or no blemish, and on which a yoke has never come.'" Here it is, guys, talking about, "I want you to bring this red cow. I want it to be without blemish, and it's got to be a cow that has never ever been yoked before. That means that this cow has lived a voluntary life. It has never been driven to do anything. It has never been yoked." It says, "You shall give it to Eleazar the priest, that he may take it outside the camp." Not inside the camp, but he takes it outside the camp. Now, I want to just talk about a little bit about this concept of outside the camp. Can I just go there just for a minute? I want to talk about a little bit about this concept of outside the camp. If you can keep your finger at Numbers 19, I want you to go to Numbers chapter 5. Numbers chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. Numbers chapter 5 and 1 through 4. Talk about outside the camp. Outside the camp. Now we're going to, this. If you follow me, you're going to say, "Oh man, you're going to see this thing." If you follow me. Numbers chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp." Put outside the camp. Every leper, he goes outside the camp. Everyone who has a discharge or a disease, they are outside the camp. And whoever becomes defiled by a dead body, they are outside the camp. Are y'all catching me? Y'all, they're outside the camp. And so I want you to understand that this particular ceremony with this red cow that had never been yoked, that didn't have a blemish, this particular cow was taken outside the camp. And when this cow was taken outside the camp, when we're drawing the picture, he was taken outside the camp where the lepers were crying unclean.
Come on.
This cow was taken outside the camp where those who had discharges, like the woman with the issue of blood, were crying out, "Stay away, because I'm unclean." He was taken outside the camp where a person had touched a dead body and they were defiled. I want you to understand that when the priest had this cow taken out, he was taken outside the camp where the lepers were, outside the camp where the defiled were, outside the camp where the deformed were, outside the camp. Keep that in mind. We're going to get to it, amen? So I want to go back over to Numbers 19. So this particular Numbers 19 says, beginning in verse 3, it says, you shall give it to Eleazar, this cow, and the priest, that he may take it outside the camp with the lepers and with the disease and those with discharges, and it shall be slaughtered before him. And Eleazar, the priest, shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood seven times directly in front of the tabernacle of meeting. And when that blood was sprinkled, it was symbolizing an atonement. They were taking that blood, they were sprinkling it, that blood, toward the tabernacle of meeting. It says, the Bible continues to say, and then the heifer shall be burned. Oh, y'all follow me. Now, this seems cruel. What has this unyoked red cow ever done to be slain outside the camp where the lepers and diseased folks were, where the people with the discharges were? What in the world has this cow ever done to deserve this? And not only that, they slay him, they take his blood, they sprinkle it, and not only that, as if that was not enough. I mean, you think this is cruelty, man. You going to burn it? Then the heifer shall be burned in his sight, his hide, his flesh, its blood, its offal, its dung shall be burned. Everything shall be consumed in the fire. Then watch this, y'all. And the priest shall take several, oh man, this y'all, I'm telling y'all, if y'all follow me, it's going to be real good. It's going to be real good. The priest shall take cedar wood and throw it in the fire. In other words, he's going to take a wood from a tree, and he's going to throw the wood of a tree in the fire. Oh man, this is going to be good, y'all. And then he's going to take hyssop, and he's going to throw that in the fire. And then he's going to take scarlet, and he's going to throw that in the fire. Oh, y'all, it's going to be good. If y'all just follow me here, the cost of liberty. I want to go down to verse 9. Then a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer, in which was the cedar wood and the hyssop and the scarlet that was all burned up with this unyoked red cow that had no blemish, and store them outside the camp in a clean place, and they shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a what, everyone? For a water of what, everyone? Of separation or purification. It is a purification from what, everyone? It is a purification from sin. Oh. So in order to be cleansed from sin, if you had touched a dead body, or if you had come in contact with something unclean, you couldn't just go back into the camp. There was a process that you had to follow in order for you to go back in the camp. And so that process we just saw was that heifer that was red, that red cow that was unyoked, that was taken and slain. His blood was sprinkled, and then he was burned, and then inside the fire went cedar wood, inside the fire went hyssop, and inside the fire went scarlet, and then they would take those ashes in a clean place, and whenever somebody would sin, they would take some water in a vessel, put those ashes in there, take some hyssop, and then they would take it and put it in that water with the ashes, and then what they would do is they would touch that person that was unclean on the third day, and they would do it again on the seventh day, and then that person would go back into the camp. But if that process had not been followed, they could not go back in the camp Because this particular ritual was a cleansing from sin. Now it tells you exactly right there what that red cow represents, because it tells you that it was a cleansing from sin. Y'all follow me? And so this whole process of this particular red cow was something that was showing us the plan of salvation that God had set forth through his son. If you notice, it was red. Are y'all following? The Bible says that we have redemption through his blood. We have the forgiveness of sins. And so the cow had to be red. The cow couldn't have any blemish, because Jesus had to offer his sacrifice without blemish and without spot. He had to give a perfect sacrifice. And then that particular cow had to be slain, because Jesus was slain in our place for our transgressions. And then that blood had to be applied to the sanctuary, because Jesus, after he had died for our sins, took his blood and applied it in the sanctuary so that I could have a cleansing from sin. But what is this burning? Why in the world would they take the heifer after all of that and burn it? Oh, I'm going to show y'all now. Show you today. Why all of that? I'm going to tie it. You're going to see this. Watch this. You're going to see that. I want you to go with me just for a moment. And I'm going to tie this all in. I want you to go to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation. We're going to tie this thing in. The book of Revelation. I want you to go to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Now, you got to follow me here, because I'm teaching you what the cost of our salvation was. Revelation chapter 20. This thing blew my mind. Revelation chapter 20. And I'm going to begin with verse 14. Just say amen when you're there. Revelation chapter 20. Now, for those of us who have read Revelation chapter 20, we know this about Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 is when the devil decides, I'm going to take the city. He ain't had nobody to tempt for 1,000 years. All of a sudden, everybody back up again. He's like, this is my city. I'm the Redeemer. He goes out, has this massive host. He goes against the city. And the Bible says, as he goes against the city, that fire comes down from heaven and it devours him. And so the devil doesn't stand a chance against Jesus, because Jesus basically just looks at him, and all of a sudden he knows everything that he's done wrong. Every knee bows, every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, but yet they rise up again and Christ has no choice. Not that he wants to, but if the dude ain't changed in 1,000 years, ain't nothing else you can do. He had 1,000 years to make some decisions. And after 1,000 years, God said, I done gave him 1,000 years, he still ain't changed. Adam didn't even live 1,000 years. And God gave the devil 1,000 years. And instead of saying, you know what, Lord, you're a king, he said, no, I'm still the Messiah. Runs up against the city. The whole universe sees his stubborn antagonism against the authority of God, that he will never submit, and there's nothing God can do. I want you to understand that it's not that God wants to destroy the devil, but there's nothing he can do at this point. And so the only thing left is to cleanse the universe from sin. Fire comes down from heaven, it devours him. Not only does it devour him, y'all, but it devours the evil angels that have been with him, that left heaven with him, but it also devours the wicked that join with the devil and his angels to fight against the kingdom of God. Yeah. Watch this, y'all. All of them, the devil, his angels, the wicked who join with them and lead with them, watch this, all of them are consumed in the fire. Every drop. There's nothing left. They're all consumed. And watch this, y'all. When they're consumed, remember that heifer that was ashes out there? They're consumed and they turn to ashes. Yeah. In a clean place, they turn to ashes. But something happened with the heifer, the red heifer, similar. Watch this, y'all. Now, I want to define something for you. Because what happens in Revelation chapter 20 is that the wicked suffer the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, right? Now, Revelation Revelation chapter 20 and verse 14 defines what the lake of fire is. Y'all, this is about to go down. It's about to go down. Pay close attention. It defines what the lake of fire is because we talk about the lake of fire, but we really don't know what it is. Revelation 20 verse 14 defines it. Look at this. Revelation 20 verse 14, it says, and death and Hades, or the grave, were cast, and that word hell means grave in the Greek. They were called the grave hell. And death and the grave were cast into the lake of fire. This is the what, everyone? The second death. So John now, through the Holy Spirit, is defining what the second death is. The second death is synonymous to the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Are y'all catching me? So watch this. So if I go into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, then I suffer the second death. If I suffer the second death, then I am going into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. That is what you call the penalty for sin. The penalty for sin is the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. The penalty for sin is the second death. They are synonymous terms. Y'all follow me? Oh, y'all follow me now. Let's look at Revelation 21, and I want to look at verse 8, so we can nail that definition in, and then we're going to tie this thing in. Revelation 21 and verse 8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So there it is again. John is telling us through the Holy Spirit that they are synonymous terms. So to say that the devil and the wicked suffered the second death is to say that they suffered the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. To say they suffered the lake that burns with fire and brimstone is to say they suffered the second death. And those, so if you had an algebra equation or some kind of math equation, x equals x, right? One side of the equal is second death. The other side of the equal is lake that burns with fire and brimstone. They are synonymous terms. They are the same thing. Are y'all following? You have to understand, before I can make the next point, that those two are one. It's the definition for the lake of fire is the second death. The second death is defined as the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, and you don't come out of that. There ain't no keys to it. No keys to it. So even death and the grave are thrown in there, and they go. They ain't come back no more. So there'll be no death and grave in the new earth because it's gone. And then they'll be consumed up, and suddenly there's no keys to it. Remember, when Jesus said, I have the keys of hell and of death, that word again is translated the grave and death. He said, I got the keys of the grave and death because he's going to wake his folk up for the first resurrection. He's going to wake those up to die. But whatever goes into the lake of fire don't come out no more. That's gone. They're gone. It ain't come back no more. It's gone for all eternity. It ain't gone. It come back, right? So watch this. That red heifer that was burned, right? Watch this. Jesus, somebody say Jesus. Jesus, what in the world was it that made Jesus afraid when he was at Gethsemane? Why in the world did he go from being this man all face, but at Gethsemane, all of a sudden he was tottering, almost as if he couldn't walk. His countenance was changing, and the disciples said, we ain't seen this before. What's going on with our master? What's going on with our teacher? And he said something to them. He said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. Remember, the lake of fire and the second death are the penalty for sin. The first death is a consequence of sin. Because both the righteous and the wicked die the first death. What delineates the two is the first and second resurrection. I can be holy and die the first death. I can be wicked and die the first death. But if you're wicked, you go on to the second, you're coming for the second resurrection, die the second death. That's so the delineation takes place at the resurrection. So when Jesus was suffering at Gethsemane was not necessarily the pains of the first death. He was feeling the pains of the second death, which is synonymous. Watch this, y'all. What he was feeling, not saying that it literally came down on him, but what he was feeling at Gethsemane, his mental state, the agony that he was going through, was equivalent to what the wicked will suffer who go into the lake of fire. And that is the reason why Jesus couldn't see past the grave, because it was no keys to the death that he was suffering. And so it wasn't that he was denying his father, but the death that he was suffering was so mysterious that the Son of God himself could not see past the tombs of the grave. So here it is, Jesus now. Pharisees and scribes coming to him. He's saying, go show me the penny. Render to see what they coming to him. Let me ask you, do you know the power of God? But all of a sudden, he's going to and fro. He hits the ground, and we hear him pray like he never prayed before. He's actually saying, Father, if it be some other way, let this thing go for me. Jesus now. The one who healed the leper, raised the dead, cleansed all this stuff, is now saying, Lord, look, I don't know about this one. But he qualified it by saying, nevertheless, not my will, but your will. He prayed that thing twice, and then at the third time, as he was struggling, and the Bible says, watch this, the Bible says in Luke, that Jesus was praying so hard, and he was agonizing so hard that, watch this, that his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground, which means he wasn't hit by the whips yet, he wouldn't beat in the face yet, there was no crown of thorns yet, but what was happening, because the weight of the second death was weighing on him, he was already beginning to die. At Gethsemane, he was experiencing death because the second death is what was crushing out his life. The sins of the world weighing on his soul, him not being able to see past the grave, caused his sweat, as it were, great drops of blood to fall to the ground. Father, if it may, this cup may not pass from me except I drink it, your will be done. I can't see it. I don't know how this thing gonna turn out, but I believe your word regardless. Even though I cannot see beyond the portals of the grave. Now, we go on, let's fast forward to the cross. Fast forward to the cross. Everybody then hit Jesus and crown of thorns and all this kind of stuff. Now this is going, you know, but guess who helped Jesus bear the cross? No better last night, right?
Yes,
look, black man. Yeah. The Romans saying he going, yeah, we ain't help him. They trying to punch him, right? The Jews like, we can't do it. The black man. That's why I believe the dragon's voice going to last night against black folks. Because he mad that somebody went down and sympathized with Jesus while he was suffering the second death. And they were willing to bear up the cross. And I believe that's the reason why the devil is still angry with black folks today. He said, I'm going to teach them. We can identify with the Savior. Come on, somebody, say amen. Come on, come on. We've been through some stuff. Yeah, that's why I believe the dragon's voice. All that connected, right? He said, I'm going to get y'all over there. You know, but we overcome it through the blood of the Lamb, right? And so here it is now. Here it is. Jesus on the cross. He's on the cross, right? Now, remember, when the red heifer was burned, there were three things that were thrown in the fire. There was cedar wood, there was scarlet, and there was hyssop. When Jesus was crucified, he was crucified on a tree. Wood. The scarlet in the Bible is a sign of redemption, because when Rahab the harlot, when they said, look, I want you to take this scarlet thread, I want you to put it in the window, and when the Israelites went to destroy Jericho, she was delivered from destruction because of that red thread. That red thread represents deliverance. When Tamar was having a child, and the Bible says that she had two children in her womb, and one stuck out his hand first, they took a scarlet thread and put it on his arm and said, this is the firstborn. In other words, that scarlet thread represented that this one was entitled to be to have the blessing and the birthright, even though the other brother came out first. But he got entitled even though his brother came out first because he had the red thread. So the red thread represents deliverance from destruction, but it also represents entitlement to something that we did not deserve. So now through Christ, we've been redeemed, but we've also been entitled and empowered for something that we did not work for. Scarlet thread. And then, when Jesus on the cross, as he was getting ready to say, it is finished, after he said, my God, why has thou forsaken me? And the reason why Jesus said that, the reason why he said, my God, why has thou forsaken me, was not again because he was doubting that his Father was with him. It was because he was feeling the separation of the Father. He was feeling the separation of the Holy Spirit. And the second death made him feel like he was forsaken of the Godhead. He was forsaken. That's how you know the experience that he was going through was equivocal to what they go through in Revelation 20. And so he was experiencing, it was as if, even though he wasn't literally in the lake, it was as if he was in there because he was having the same mental agony. Are y'all following me? So, when Jesus getting ready to say it is finished, guess what they put to his mouth? Yes, sir. It was a picture of the cross. The cedar wood, the scarlet, and the hyssop, the red heifer, the burning, all that stuff was pointing to the Messiah and what he would suffer on the cross for our purification from sin. All that. That is the cost of liberty. Now, watch this. This thing blew my mind. Check this out. I want y'all to see the cost of liberty. But the cost of liberty brought us grace that extends past anything that we can ever experience. Watch this. Jesus on the cross suffered the second death, right? We saw in Revelation the second death is equivalent to the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, right? Nobody has ever suffered the second death. Satan has not suffered the second death. The angels, that is the only time in the Bible, Revelation chapter 20, is the only occasion in the Bible where the second death is really seen in its totality before. Nobody else has suffered it, right? You know why nobody has suffered it? Because when Christ pledged to die in man's place, to be his substitute, what he said is, Father, I will take it in their behalf so they don't have to take it. So the only reason Adam didn't die the moment he sinned was because Christ was pledged to take the second death in his behalf. Are y'all following me? Okay. I want to do this here. Let me get you two guys coming up just for a minute. I want to do a little illustration here because I want you to see this here. I'm going to try to illustrate this thing two ways. All right? So what you're going to be, the second death, right? All right? So you're going to reach for me. He's coming for me. So I'm man, right? He's saying, look, you're going to die the second death. But what Jesus did, because the wage of sin is death, Jesus said, no,
I will take
your place. The second death didn't go away. Jesus just gave me an opportunity or a probationary period to receive his sacrifice in my place so that I can go free. So it didn't go away. It's still there. It's just that Jesus took my place. Y'all follow me? And so whatever Revelation chapter 20 was going to dish out in Genesis, Jesus said, hold up a minute. I'm going to be man's substitute so that man can have freedom because I'm going to die in his place instead of him. So Jesus died instead of me. And so the wages of sin still exists. It's just that he died instead of me. So what happens in Revelation chapter 20, those folks have said, I don't want Jesus. I don't want Jesus. But second death's still there. And so what happens in Revelation chapter 20 is second death said, you want to try it? Let's go for it. But they realize they can't handle it. Because there's only one being in the universe who can go through a death that there's no keys to and yet come back. That was God himself. So eternal life himself faced eternal death, and that was the only way. No angel could have done it. Gabriel couldn't have done it. Nobody else could have done it. Only Jesus. Watch this. Here it is. And so let me make this other illustration here. Watch this. So come on back up. So what was happening is, when the Bible says, by his wounds we're healed, every time Jesus received a blow from the second death, we were being healed. For every blow that he received, now watch this, he received his blows outside the camp. He received his blows outside the camp. Why was his blows, why was this heifer outside the camp? Because that's where the sick folks were. That's where the lepers were. And leprosy, we know, is an emblem for sin in Isaiah. And so what was happening is Jesus went outside the camp so that I can go back in the camp. Oh! That's why it happened when the lepers were. That's why it happened when the people discharged were. And pastor, that's why it happened when all this. And how do you qualify that? Because Jesus was demonstrated that in the Gospels. Guess what? In the Gospels, what did he do? He touched the folks who were outside the camp. The leper came to him and said, "Will you make me clean?" He said, "I will be clean. Go back inside the camp." The woman that issued blood touched him. She said, "All right, you may home. Go back in the camp." He even went to Jairus' daughter and he said, "Hold up a minute. I'm going to do more than just touch a person who's touched a dead body. I'm going to touch a dead body and I'm going to bring it back to life." Come on, somebody. He was himself the purification from sin. And that's why the Jews recognized that he was the Messiah, because he was overturning the laws. He was the fulfillment of it. And so what they thought was defiling, he said, "Hold up, you don't understand who I am. I myself am the purification." And so they should have recognized in Jesus the Messiah, because he was going to the outcast and he was bringing them in. Because when this world sinned, what happened was this world became the outcast world to the rest of the universe. And Jesus stepped down out of the camp of his heavenly throne and he stepped outside the camp to the sin-filled universe so that he could bring us back in. That's the whole thing. So every blow, we'll get to the last point here, last points. Every blow that Jesus received by the second death, we were being healed from our spiritual infirmity. So everything the second death did, as it hit Jesus, we were being healed. It was hitting him. It was hitting him. And every time it hit him, the leper go in. Every time he hit him, it was healed by his stripes, by his beatings. We are healed. And so if you could physically understand what was happening to him in a spiritual sense, so the crown of thorns, getting beat in the back, getting punched in the face, the second death was doing that to Jesus, and we were being healed by every blow that he received. Because from the time that he got to Gethsemane all the way till he said it was finished, he was under the hand of the devil and the second death for our sakes in our place. Yeah. Now, last point here. Watch this. Remember, here's the second death. Jesus stood in front of the second death, right? Watch this. When Jesus stood in front of the second death, what he did was he equaled it. Are y'all following me? When I say equal, I'm explaining something real quick, all right? In the sanctuary, there was the Ark of the Covenant. The law of God was in the Ark. The mercy seat was on top. The law of God demanded that we die. The mercy seat had to cover the exact dimensions of the law so that it could protect the priest from death when he went into the most holy place. The only reason the priest didn't die when he went into the most holy place is because he had to sprinkle that blood before the mercy seat, right? That mercy seat, according to John, represented Jesus, because Jesus is our propitiation, or he's our mercy seat, and not ours only, watch this, but for the sins of the entire world. So when Jesus became a mercy seat, he didn't just become a mercy seat for those who accept him, he became a mercy seat for everybody in the entire world, for God so loved the world. So the wicked, everybody else who ain't even serving him, he died for them, he died for everybody. Right? So watch this. He took everything. This thing blew my mind. Y'all gotta follow me here. You gotta follow me. So they, "Pastor John, I'm preaching some stuff. I don't know about it." But now watch this. His death equal the demands of the law, right? If it didn't equal the demands of the law, then somebody couldn't be saved. I'm finna go here now. I'm finna take it. So what, watch this. So whatever went, all y'all, this finna be deep. Now follow me. So whatever went in the lake of fire was redeemable.
Come on.
Oh, come on, y'all. Whatever went into the lake of fire was redeemable. And who went to the lake of fire? The devil and his angels. Are y'all following me? So what that means is this, is that he had opportunities too. He just didn't accept it. I'm not saying that he would ever turn to God. But what I'm saying is, when Christ died, his death was so dynamic that it was enough grace at the cross to take the devil's sins if he would accept it. Now, he would never accept it. We know that, right? So I'm not saying he would accept it. But what I am saying is that when he sinned in heaven, God didn't just not give him any opportunities. He had the same opportunities that we have. He just didn't take advantage of the opportunities. So it wasn't that he couldn't have been saved. He could have been saved if he had made the decision to be saved, but he chose not to. Are y'all following that? I know that sounds strange to some folks, but it's all in the text. It's all in the text. It's all in the text, right? And so what happens is this. What happens is this. If there was enough grace, here's the cost of liberty. If there was enough grace in the cross to save everything that went into it, and the devil went into it, then there's enough grace to save me. That means that I have no excuse because the death of Christ did away with sin completely. No remnants left. Why? Because he completely met every single avenue. He met it so perfectly that sin will not rise a second time. That's how I know this is true. Because heaven balances everything out. Everybody would have had to have an opportunity so that everybody can look and say, God is just. And that, folks, is the cost of liberty. All of that. So that we can have liberty. Let's pray. Father, Lord, God, thank you. Thank you for Jesus. That's all we can say this morning. We can't express it. There's no language that is adequate enough. And so the angels that are before the throne, they just say, you know what, Lord, we can't come up with nothing else. So we just say, holy, holy, holy. We've reached the extent and limit of created being language. And so we feel it, but we our tongues cannot express the gratitude, the love that you've shown to the entire universe, that you would die for every single created being. From Lucifer all the way down, you would die for every single created being. Because you are God. And so the universe will no longer question. None of the angels will question. No human being will question. Because at the cross, it was answered that you would die for all. Oh God. Maybe there's somebody here today. You didn't realize that liberty cost so much. Oh, you knew that Jesus died, but you didn't know the intricacies of what was going on in his mind and his heart. The plays that the second death was making on him, and that he made no murmur or complaint because he was dying for us. Usually Jesus, when he was trying to get caught, he would get away. When his hometown tried to kill him and throw him off the cliff headlong, he got away. Was not yet come. But when it was time for him to stand in my place, as they accused him, and Pilate said, you not answer for yourself. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. Pilate didn't realize that Jesus was dying for him too. God help us today. There's somebody here today. You need to make a decision. You understand today the cost of liberty. And you need to make a decision and say, God, I understand. I want to just invite you just to stand. Stand for Jesus like three Hebrew boys stood when they stood against the fiery threats of Nebuchadnezzar. Stand for Jesus like Daniel did when he prayed despite the decree of Darius. Stand for Jesus today. Just stand. That's you. Stand. Don't be ashamed. Because he wasn't ashamed of us. If you hear the Spirit calling you today, I want you just stand. That's all you got to do. Just stand up. Just stand up. Stand. Father God, please. We know there's somebody here today. Lord, they need to make a decision. And so God, we're asking, give them the courage to stand and to look at what you went through and allow your son to go through on the cross. Help him just to see that and stand. Just stand. Just stand up. All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him daily in his presence live. Stand up. Father, we just pray that you bless us again. Continue to remind us the call